The city of Ephesus, a city that he served the Lord in for at least 3 years, and of course, as you're well aware, subsequently wrote the beautiful epistle to the believers at Ephesus. Whilst he's at Ephesus, and at what point in his visit, we really don't know, he is visited by some folks from the Christians in Corinth. They come to him with a letter, because the Christians in that city were experiencing some difficulty. And so they sent, by the hands of some of their number, a letter to the Apostle Paul. And I tried to imagine the Apostle's thoughts as he got this letter. How it would have taken his mind back to his second missionary journey, when being invited by the Spirit of God through a vision to go over to Macedonia, he eventually finds his home for a period of about 18 months in the city of Corinth. While he's there, he lodges with two Christians who had been expelled from Rome, Aquila and Priscilla, and with them he conducted his occupation as a tent maker. However, that was merely to pay the rent, because his real business was serving the Lord. And as he served the Lord for this period of 18 months in Corinth, it would appear that at one point in his time there, he was somewhat discouraged. And the Lord spoke to him and encouraged him to continue on in this work, because as the Lord said to him, I have much people in this city. And so he undoubtedly would have reflected back on his activities in that place. And as he thought of Corinth, what things he would have thought of. He would have thought of how Titus Justus was saved. He would have thought how Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, came to know Christ. How he had baptized Crispus and Gaius in the house of Stephanus. And how Stephanus and Fortunus and Achaicus from Corinth had ministered to his personal needs. And it may in fact have been these three men who had ministered to Paul's physical and material needs who brought the letter to Ephesus. We don't know. And so he would have thought of the individuals whose lives the Lord had touched through his ministry in that city. He probably, because it had a bearing on the problems of the Corinthian believers, he probably thought about the city of Corinth, and what a city it was. About 200 years before this point in time, it had been destroyed by the Romans. It had been predominantly Greek, and its citizens had been involved in a revolt against Rome, as a result of which the city of Corinth was utterly destroyed and its inhabitants taken by the Romans as slaves. But about 100 years after that, about the midpoint between the destruction and Paul's writing, the city was rebuilt on the instructions of Julius Caesar, and it had begun to regain its earlier prosperity. It was in a very strategic point in the Mediterranean. It was fortunate enough to have two harbors, one of which served the western Mediterranean and the other the eastern Mediterranean and the Aegean Sea. And in order to facilitate the operation of the harbors, the inhabitants built a wooden railway between the two harbors, and in order to save the ships from sailing around the rough coast at the southern end of Greece, they would put them on carts and pull them on this wooden railroad from one harbor to another. It was about 40 miles from Athens, so if you wanted to pay a visit to the capital, you either set out walking or got on your donkey or whatever else you had, and you paid a visit to the bright spots of Athens. About 400,000 people lived in the city of Corinth, It was famous for its industry. It was the center of the ceramics industry. And as I said, it was on the north and south trade route. And having these two harbors, it was a very busy and cosmopolitan city. And it shared the problems and the difficulties of such a city. It was probably the most licentious city that has ever existed. We look at some cities today, and we're glad we don't live there, because the moral standards and the things that happen in those cities absolutely appall us. But Corinth was the seat of worship of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And there were 1,000 temple prostitutes that engaged in her service. And so the licentiousness began with their worship and spread throughout their lives. Every 2 years they held a counterpart to the Olympic Games that were held in honor of the sea god, Poseidon, because they were, of course, a very great maritime city. The morals and the atmosphere in the city was so bad that the word to Corinthianize has actually gone into the English language to describe a life of debauchery, of licentiousness, of complete loss of self-control in the moral areas of life. I can remember in English history that round about the 16th, 17th, 18th century, there was a club formed in London known as the Corinthian Club. And membership of that club meant that you engaged in the most awful activities relating to the moral side of life. And so right to this day, this city has made an impact upon our vocabulary and upon our thinking. And it was to this city that Paul had gone and had preached the gospel. And as in ensuing weeks we go through the epistle, we'll touch upon the message that he preached. He told them that Christ died for their sin. He told them that he was buried and that he rose again, and that there was ample evidence and witness to the resurrection of Christ. And Paul preached this message in the middle of this licentious city, and a handful of people came to know Christ. Now those people did not move out of the surroundings in which they were saved. They as Christians still had to live in this absolutely licentious city. And many of the problems that Paul sought to address in his letters to the Corinthians arose from the fact that they dwelt in this terrible atmosphere. And as I will perhaps indicate in a little more detail later on, this is why I think the epistle to the Corinthians is so relevant for today. Or maybe we haven't yet sunk to the depth of Corinth, but things in our land are going very fast in that particular direction. And so Paul sits down to write to these Christians. And perhaps all these things had gone through his mind. He knew them, many of them. He knew the circumstances in which they lived. He'd written to them before, because as you read the letter that's preserved for us, the first letter, you'll find that the Apostle Paul makes reference to the fact that he had written to the Corinthians on some problems earlier. He'd written to them on the question of fornication. And in the letter that we'll be looking at over the next few weeks, he expresses a wish, a desire to visit them once again, that he might encourage them in the things of Christ. Not only had this letter come expressing concern from the believers directly, but Paul had undoubtedly received many visitors in Ephesus who had told him of additional problems in the Corinthian church. And so the apostle, the great man of God that he was, has the burden on his heart for these people. He knows them. He knows the circumstances in which they live. He has had their problems brought before him by others. And now there's a letter from them seeking his help and advice on the difficulties that they were experiencing. And he sits down under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and he writes a masterpiece of correction and encouragement. Such a masterpiece that God, through his Spirit, has seen fit that this letter, and there may have been other letters to the Corinthians which have not found their way into the pages of Holy Scripture, but God has seen fit that this letter will survive the centuries and will be in our hands as part of the New Testament today. That's why it's important to read it and to study it. And I'm going to ask you to do something, not only for me, but for those who will occupy this platform in the weeks that are ahead. I'm going to ask you to try and read the epistle through once a week. Now, if you can do it once a day, that's great. It won't take you very long. But try and read it once a week. Don't study it. Don't attempt to draw any interpretation from it. Just read it and allow the Word of God to permeate into your heart and mind and your thinking. Then as we study it together, then as various brethren come and guide us through the various sections of the book, we will be halfway with them, because we would have read very quietly, meditating before the Lord, this beautiful epistle. Now, when Paul writes to the Galatians, you may be aware that there were some problems there. But they were problems that were connected with the gospel and its power and its meaning. They were connected with the person of Christ. And so when Paul writes to the Galatians, he can hardly get the salutation over. I think it's four verses, if my memory serves me right, and Paul's got all the preliminaries out the way, and bang, he goes in with a 2x4 and really sorts out this false doctrine that's in with the Galatians. But I want you to notice the difference of his approach to the Corinthian believers. He's not correcting now a challenge to the person and the work of Christ. He's correcting behavior amongst the people of God. And I think he gives us a role model as to how to deal with correction, not only in spiritual things, but in any sphere of life. You know, if you have responsibility for people in work, there are one principle that you must always follow. If you're going to praise them, you praise them in public. If you're going to correct them, you do it in the privacy of your own office. And Paul, as he deals with these problems, and as we go through the book, we'll see that in a way some of them are horrendous problems, deep moral problems, doctrinal problems. The lives of the Christians were in no way reflecting the character of Christ. But let's read the first 10 verses of the book together and see how the apostle approaches this work of correction. Chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given to you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I repeat, he has some horrendous problems to deal with. But notice his introduction. Notice the things he tells the Corinthians about themselves. He calls them saints, of course. That's those who are separated to and who belong to the person of Christ. And then in verse 2, he tells them that they're sanctified in Christ Jesus. Good gracious. He's got some problems to deal with that just really cast black marks on the active side of their sanctification. But that doesn't matter. They have been set apart to Christ Jesus, and that's what makes the problems that much more heinous. He talks about the grace of God which is given to you by Christ Jesus. He says in verse 5, in everything ye are enriched by him. In verse 6, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Verse 7, ye come behind in no gift. Verse 8, he talks about God who will confirm you, Christ who will confirm you unto the end, hold you fast unto the end. And then in verse 9, what a beautiful conclusion to the passage. God is faithful by whom you call. They're going to need help to cope with these problems under the direction of the apostle, and he's reminding them of the faithfulness of the God who's called them. No word yet of the problems. More beautiful passage of scripture you really couldn't read anywhere about anybody. And you know, this is a lesson for us, I think, when we have the need to correct saints, whether it's publicly or whether it's privately. There's much to be gained by reminding them of their standing in Christ. This to me has always been, in my own life, the first element of correction. And if I need correcting, and have needed correcting on many times in the past, it's nice when somebody approaches you, reminding you of who you are. To me, that's the biggest influence on correction that could possibly be brought to a child of God. And so before Paul launches into the meat of his epistle, he has commended these Corinthians. He has reminded them of the very precious things that they possess. He's reminded them of their relationship with their Savior. And he's reminded them that their God is faithful. Now, it's my purpose this morning only to deal with the introduction to the epistle. And I have done that, or tried to do it, by two ways. And I've one more direction to go. I first of all sought to give you some feel as to the atmosphere in which these Corinthian believers lived, else we get too critical of them. Secondly, to show you that as the Apostle Paul approaches the correction of these epistles, of these believers, he gives us the grace of correction. Shows us the atmosphere in which correction should always begin. Now, the question that I want really to answer for the next few moments centers around, really, what's the purpose of the epistle? Why has God left it on record that we might sit down today and over the next few weeks, if the Lord be not come, and share in its teaching? Well, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said this, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be made known by the means of the church the many-sided wisdom of God. And we forget very often that the purpose of the church, whether it's in its universal capacity or in its local capacity, is to show people how wise God is. Now that picture gets a beating on time. But that's what we're here for. We're here to show how wise God is. We're part of God's university, that the principalities and powers in heavenly places are going to look at the church and see how wise God is. Now the way that the Corinthian believers were living was marring this display. The purposes, the wisdom of God were being dulled, were being blunted by what was happening in Corinth. There was divisions. There was fornication. There was disarray and misuse of gifts. And in all these things, the wisdom of God was being made of no effect. Well, you might rightly say, no, there's always this talk about the universal church and the local church, and how do I really know to which one God is speaking? Because you see, if he's speaking to the universal church, then I have a much better chance of sitting back and saying, hey, he's talking to somebody else. But if he's talking to a local company, whatever label men put on that local company, whatever, quote, denomination is used of them, if they profess the name of Christ, then the teaching of the epistles of the Corinthians applies to them. Now in Ephesians, Paul uses four pictures of the total church, of the universal church. In chapter 1, he says, the church, or the assembly, which is the correct word, by the way, the assembly which is his body. In chapter 2, he talks about the church universal being a holy temple and a habitation of God. And then in chapter 2 also, he talks about them being a building, builded together through his Spirit. When we come to Corinthians, we find each of these taken and applied to a local company. He says, ye are body of Christ. Now notice, if you read the King James, it says that ye are the body of Christ, and that's where a lot of people get their problems. The is not there. And there is no group of Christians that can claim to be the church of God. You can claim to be a church of God. For example, if I had an orange and cut a piece off and gave you one, you couldn't say you had the orange. You could say I have orange, but you can't say you have the orange. And it disturbs me when I see a body of Christians using the label the Church of God. And so as Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, ye are body of Christ, and members in particular. He says, ye are not the temple of God, as in King James, ye are temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. He says, I have laid the foundations, and another buildeth thereon. Let everyone take care how they build it. So the body, the dwelling place, and the building that's applied to the church as a whole in Ephesians is taken in Corinthians, and it's applied to a local company. Think how the two epistles begin. In Ephesians, Paul says to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. A very broad type of address. But in Corinthians, he says unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. throughout the epistle to the Corinthians, the expression "when ye come together" appears a number of times. Now, you can't have an occasion. There's only going to be one occasion when the whole body of Christ is going to be together, and that's when it's called to be with him throughout eternity. And so it's not practical, it's not possible for the church as a whole to come together. But it is possible for a company, a local company, in any one place, to come together around the person of Christ. And this and other things convinces me that the letter to the Corinthians has its initial impact on local companies of believers. Now, let's make no mistake about it. We're going to be challenged by this epistle, every one of us. It's interesting when you talk to people, and I'm just using this as an illustration. I have some very good friends who meet with these people, so I'm not being unkind to them. But they say, well, we're Baptist, therefore we believe so-and-so. Or we're Brethren, therefore we do so-and-so. That's the biggest mistake you can ever make. You meet where you meet because of what you believe. You should never believe what you believe because of where you meet. And the challenge to the Corinthians comes because it's talking to believers and it's setting before them a pattern of life. Now, I have expressed here several times before, of course, and you're all well aware of it, that I was brought up from a very early age in Brethren assemblies. In fact, history records that I first went to my first service at 2 weeks. My mother was the organist in the days when they went like this with their feet, and there was nobody else to play, so I went along in my little carriage and I was parked right by the organ. I'm not going to say what effect that had on me as I grew up, but never mind. And one of the things I've had to struggle with, particularly in my 20s, is concerning the things that we do. Do I do them because I'm here? Or am I here because I do them? And I am fairly satisfied after 40 years amongst the Lord's people that I have come to terms with this question, and I find the people with whom I meet today to be those who have a real, genuine desire to follow the teaching of Christ as it's laid out in the epistle. But we're going to be challenged because it's not a popular book. Let's face it. And whatever labels are given to Christians, the New Testament should be followed as far as our gathering as believers is concerned. God didn't allow anybody to build a tabernacle in any way. He gave the pattern. The temple was built according to his direction. The church today, we have read from Ephesians and Corinthians, the church today is the dwelling place of God, and he will not allow that to be built except according to the pattern that he has laid down. And we have two questions to answer as we look at the book. Now, most of you know that in some areas of Corinthians, or in fact in most of Corinthians, it's been an area in which I have majored over the years. And it's interesting because when you have an interest in this book and its practices and you talk to people, you get a couple of things directed to you. First of all, it's not important. Oh, I love that one. Because I have not yet, in all my study of the scriptures, found a formula to decide what's important and what isn't. If it's in the Word of God, and Jack touched on the remembrance service, and a number of times in Scripture we have the encouragement to remember the Lord in this way, and yet there are many Christian groups today who either do not do it, or they tack it on as something that, well, maybe we should do just in case we're wrong in not doing it. And we cannot judge, at least if you can be at liberty to correct me, if you can, I'd be delighted to be corrected. But I cannot find anything which enables me to judge whether one passage of Scripture is more important than another. The other question that I get, and I enjoy this one too, was only for the Corinthians. Doesn't really matter for us today. We can set it aside. Do you mean that men died? That I have this book in my hand to be able to say at any given point that was for somebody else? Why did God preserve his word if it was not on an ongoing basis that it might guide his people until they meet their Lord? The other question that I have for someone that approaches me on that ground is, right, now you're going to have some fun with you. Romans says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and whatever the rest of it is, it's just gone from my memory for a second. Oh, you preach that. Hey, wait a minute. It's just for the Romans. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And just the Thessalonians are going to be caught up. You see, the word of God is for all his people. And that's what makes the Bible such a beautiful book. 200 years ago, 300 years ago, 500 years ago, there were people struggling with this book just as we are today. And they found the answers to the environmental problems that hit them just as we can find them in the Word of God today. That's what makes Christianity so exciting. It's a living Savior. It's a living book. And it's life in all its fullness. But the old hymn says, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And I hope that as we are led through the book by various brethren over the weeks that are to come, that we'll listen to its message with open minds and with hearts that are ready to bring delight to the Son of God by our simple obedience to his word. 341 for our closing hymn. 341. Savior, thy dying love thou gavest me. Nought should I aught withhold, dear Lord, from thee. In love my soul would bow, my heart fulfill its vow. Some offering bring thee now, something. Father, as we bow in thy presence, we express our thankfulness for thy word. We thank thee that having been saved and come to know Christ, that we're not just left to live the Christian life without help. Father, we realize how difficult this would be. The things of the world still finds a response in our life. And yet we bless thee that through the indwelling of thy Holy Spirit and the provision of thy word, we have all the help we need to live lives that exhibit the character of Christ. We pray for ourselves as a company. And ask, Father, that as we study this portion of thy word, that we might delight to do thy will as we think of the words of Christ in prophetic terms. Thus, dear, thou make thy mind and will for our gatherings clear to us, that there might that be that response in our life. Father, there may be those with us this morning who have not yet come into the enjoyment of this precious relationship with Christ, who could not be called saints, who could not be referred to as those who are sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus. Father, give them a hunger for the person and the work of Christ. Give them a desire to live lives that will bring honor and glory to him. And ask thee in the quietness of their own hearts, as they think about these things, that there might be the challenge of their position before thee. Accept of our thanks for bringing us together. We thank thee for the liberty that's enabled us to meet. Acknowledge it is from thyself, and give thee our thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ.